A reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus according to Mark. I'm reading from Mark chapter 8, 31 to the end. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with you are the words of life. There is nowhere else we can go apart from you. So may the words of my mouth this morning and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. Amen. Well, a very good morning to you all. The subject of our reflection today is the Son of Man must suffer. And I thought, well, what better way to begin a talk about suffering than to put the congregation through some trials themselves? And so this morning I have a few questions for you that I'm hoping you can help me with. How many seasons are there, how many major seasons are there in the liturgical year in the Church of England? Who can tell me? Oh, very good. I'm not the only one. Very good. I'm feeling really good about this now. Any takers? Five. What is the first major season begins with A. Advent, excellent. Advent, fantastic. Advent. Advent is that time when the world is anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. It is a season of excited waiting, a time when we begin to see the increasing signs that something really special is about to happen. What is the second season that comes after Advent? Christmas, brilliant. So we then come to Christmas, a time when the child the world has been waiting for eventually arrives. There is light and turkey and good cheer all around. And it's a really, really special time. But in some sense, I think that Christmas also has some, you know, kind of an anticlimactic feeling sometimes. As we begin to think, could this child in the manger really be the savior we've been waiting for? What comes after Christmas? Epiphany, absolutely. I had a few whispers there. Epiphany. So Epiphany, of course, is the time when, as it were, we suddenly realize that we haven't been sold a fake. That actually this child that came at Christmas is the real deal. That this child really is the Son of God. And then our hearts are cheered again. What comes after Epiphany? Lent. That's where we are. So just as we are basking in the relief and in the elation of Epiphany, we suddenly seem to be brought back down to earth as we enter the season of Lent. And Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, a time when we are reminded that we are, as it were, but dust and ashes. Gone are the lights that adorn the churches from Lent. Gone are the boxes that kind of suggest this gift. The altar even is stripped bare. And the glory, it would seem, has departed. And then we enter a time of loneliness and grief as we anticipating the suffering of the cross and the death of Christ. What comes after Easter? That was going well. Okay, Easter. Of course, we all know that Easter will follow Advent. Can we start this again? Easter will follow Lent. And of course, it is in Easter that the ultimate victory is won. It is in Easter that the sorrow, the loneliness, and the grieving of Lent are all swallowed up, while at the same time, the hopes and the joys of Advent, the anticipation of Advent, the excitement of Christmas, the realization of Epiphany are finally consummated in that moment when Christ rises from the dead. One might even say that the testing of Lent is precisely what provides the ultimate confirmation that is delivered in Easter. Easter is that moment when it all comes together and we realize that truly this is the Son of God. What is the point of all this? Well, I think that the shape of the Christian church year is remarkably similar to the shape of the Christian life, perhaps indeed the shape of life in general. Many of you sitting here today who have walked along the road of obedience will recognize that we often begin our Christian walk with a sense of expectation and excitement, full of zeal and wonder, almost in that Advent and Christmas period. When we come to know this Christ child, we find ourselves growing in grace and love, as it were, in the youth of our faith. And we seem to be certain of our faith and of God's love. We are sure of everything. But then for some reason, we all seem to go suddenly through what many have called the dark night of the soul. That period when it seems that our very foundations are shaken and life is hard. For some, this might be caused by bereavement, by sickness, or by some severe injustice. Surprisingly, for others, it may be caused by a sudden loss of enjoyment in life, even when everything seems to be going well. What some have described as getting to the top and finding that there is nothing there. Whatever the reason, we all seem to suddenly arrive at this point when our lives and faith are seriously tested, a period of Lent, if you like, in our own lives, when we are waiting, as it were, for a certain redemption. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, these words were not spoken about Jesus by someone else. No, these words that we heard from our gospel passage are spoken by Jesus of himself. And the timings of these words is interesting. You see, before uttering these words, according to Mark's gospel, Jesus had already fed 5,000 people. He had walked on water. He had cast out demons. He had performed multiple miracles and multiple healings. And even at the beginning of chapter 8, which we heard from today, Jesus has already fed another 4,000 people with a few loaves and fish. And he's healed a blind man. In fact, Jesus had started to become so famous that people had started talking about him. And so at some point in chapter 8, Jesus looks at his disciples and asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" In verse 27. And eventually Peter himself has an epiphany and he responds, "Oh, Jesus, you are the Messiah." Now at this point you might think that Jesus is flying high, as it were, as we fly high in the season of Epiphany. Yet it is precisely at this very point, once Peter had confessed Jesus as Messiah, it is precisely at this point that Jesus suddenly pivots and begins to talk about his suffering and death. And the passage that we read suggests us that this is not something that Jesus simply does once. It seems actually that it becomes the main focus of Jesus' conversation with his disciples from that point onwards. It is almost as though Jesus has become obsessed with this subject of suffering and death, until the point where his disciples think something has to be done about this. Step forward, good old-fashioned Peter, the no-nonsense fisherman. He pulls Jesus to one side. And I can imagine the conversation probably went something like this: "Right, Jesus, I'm not one for sugarcoating things, so I'm going to go straight to the point. John, James, Judas even, and I have been thinking, and we've been wondering whether, Jesus, you're maybe starting to lose your marbles a bit. I mean, what's all this talk about rejection and suffering and death? Aren't you seeing the statistics? I imagine if there was Instagram, they'll be saying, can't you see how many followers we've got? The number of likes on our page. I mean, just look around. Look at our TikTok feed and how many, I don't know whether it's feed, I mean, I'm just displaying my ignorance there, honestly. Look at our numbers. We have more people coming out than ever before. Our reviews have never been better. We're pulling bigger crowds. Word of your miracles is spreading far and wide. In fact, we still have some food left over from the last time you fed 4,000 people and we took up baskets. I mean, it's still there. Come on, Jesus, what's wrong with you?" Now, I get, Jesus, that maybe you're feeling a bit overwhelmed by everything and you're maybe feeling a bit scared as this is getting too big. But trust me, I'm a fisherman. And all you need to do is to toughen up, suck it up, and stop talking about suffering and death. You've got nothing to worry about. You just keep doing the miracles, keep saying the right words, and leave everything to us. You can imagine the conversation went something like that. But Jesus' reply is swift and sharp. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking of God's concerns, but man's." Now, these are the kinds of moments that I come to when I read the Bible. I just really am desperate. I really wish someone had just stopped there and said, "Right, Jesus, can you tell me what God's concern is?" But no one seems to ask that question. What are God's concerns? Would appear the obvious question to ask. Sadly, it was not asked, and we certainly don't seem to have any obvious answer. And so we are left to work out what Jesus might have meant by ourselves. Well, immediately after this conversation with Peter, Jesus turns and declares to the crowds and to his disciples that those who will follow him must deny themselves, take up their cross. And so we are, as it were, compelled, it's like we're being directed to ask, what does it mean to take up our cross? And in what way might this be God's concern? As we have seen in the preceding verses, Jesus has been talking about his own suffering and death. But I want you to note that the suffering and death that Jesus was talking about were not for his own sake. No, this was for the sake of those that Jesus was sent to save. In other words, the suffering and death of Jesus were only an expression of his obedience to God and his love for humankind. So, when Jesus asks us as his followers to take up our own crosses, to deny ourselves and to follow him, I believe he's asking us to do this not primarily for our own sake, but for the sake of others. You and I, brothers and sisters, in other words, are called to think not primarily of ourselves or of our own comfort, but instead to actively seek ways to give of ourselves to others, even when it is uncomfortable. Because it is when we truly give of ourselves, whether that's financially to the poor, or when we welcome the destitute, when we comfort the broken, and journey alongside the bereaved, when we lighten the burden of the suffering, when we fight injustice, even when it will cost us our own comforts, when we are not ashamed to proclaim Christ and to hold to the standards of Scripture, even when it is unpopular, that is when we are thinking of the concerns of God. At this time of Lent, can I encourage you, please, as I challenge myself, to ask whether you and I are really thinking about God's concerns or just ours. You must examine your priorities as I examine mine. What are the crosses we bear for heaven's sake? Where are the areas we deny ourselves for heaven's sake? And if you find there is room to do more, why not pray in this season of Lent that God will lead you to see where you can take on more for his sake and for the sake of others. And I pray that God will give us the kind of faith that is bold, that will help us to dare to lay down more of our lives for his glory. For it is when we face our greatest adversaries that we achieve the greatest victory. Now, I want to finish by acknowledging that in a congregation like this, there might be someone or two who perhaps is going through their own dark night of the soul. And if you are such a person, I want to encourage you that Christ knows exactly where you are and what you are experiencing. I'm convinced that in his wounds, you can find a place of solidarity and comfort. If you are feeling displaced and lonely, if you're feeling broken, you can find a place of solidarity in Christ, because he felt it too. And you are God's concern today, and he invites you to draw near to him and to share with him your cross in prayer. And when you come forward at the time of communion, please bring those burdens into his presence and trust that he will come to you. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "To trust God in the light is nothing, but to trust him in the dark, that is faith." I want to finish with a poem entitled, "O Lent, I Dread the Darkness," by someone called Jean Nevels. Before there is any light I can see, while it is still night with me. Already you are my heart's yes. Responding to your presence, more felt. And yet the inner eye sees ruddiness on the charcoal-cheeked sky. A blush on the ebony face of love towards me. It is true that darkness is not dark to you. Not the earth's, nor man's, nor my darkness. Even there shall your hand lead me, and in your right hand I am thine. In an instant all stilled is my house, and your breath is a whisper at my heart's ear. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am right here. In your time of suffering, be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that Christ is right there with us, and we are called to take up our crosses and to help alleviate the suffering of others. Amen.